Well, let's turn at this time in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, which we'll read in its entirety. Well, let's hear now the Word of God beginning in verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction, and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. This morning, as we continued our way through Psalm 90, we saw that not only is this eternal, just, and holy God to whom Moses is praying, not only is he the one who brings death in general, but that God is in providential sovereign control over the world and over history, and there are many providential judgments that he brings to individuals, families, churches, and nations because of specific sins. And we saw that Moses is recognizing this in verse 7, For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. Throughout their time in the wilderness, God had brought many judgments upon the Israelites, and especially when they refused to enter the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, he said that those who refused would spend the next 38 years, a total of 40, wandering in the wilderness, that their carcasses would rot in the desert, and that their children, that they were afraid to jeopardize by going in and obeying God's command to take the land, their children would enter in by the power of God. And so this is one of the greatest providential judgments by God upon the people. There were many specific judgments and plagues and fire and the earth swallowing people up, but this is the big one. This is the one Moses is focusing on in Psalm 90, as they're wandering in the wilderness. And he says that they're consumed by God's anger in these various ways, and that those that remain, those that survive each particular judgment, that they're terrified. We saw that God has a rhyme and a reason to these judgments. There's an intention and really a design on God's part that the deaths of some would cause terror and fear and alarm and awakening in the hearts of others. And sadly, we saw that if you just read Psalm 78 or Numbers chapter 16, these various accounts, Israel again and again refused to respond with any real deep-seated fear of God in the wake of these judgments. They were always quick to revert back to their sins. They called out to God when he slew their countrymen, but then pretty soon they were back to business and living in sin. And it's interesting, you look at our own nation and there's a fear, there's a gravity, there's a sense of the reality of death that has overtaken our land in one sense or in one way or another. And it will be interesting to see if that continues to grow and build into something spiritually profitable, or if when everything returns to normal, if and when that happens, that it just floats away and people get back to their sinful lifestyle. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, we see an example of the depraved human heart that just does not want to fear God's judgments and understand God's wrath the way it should. We're told that after this great plague took place, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or thefts. And this is the big question in our own society with the pandemic, with the crisis, with the fear. Will it produce something by the grace of God that's useful, that turns people to the Lord, that causes people to think about eternity, or will it just fade away and the rest of mankind will just go on with business as usual until the next judgment? Well, we're told here in verse 8 that God, in bringing this judgment, exposed the sins of the Israelite nation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. And so the desired effect here is that God brings judgment, people are afraid, and in seeing the judgment of God, they are exposed in terms of their sinfulness, even those sins that maybe they were hiding. Maybe other people couldn't see those sins, their deep-seated affections, the sins of their hearts, the plague of their heart. As Solomon says, when God sends a plague, you need to first of all identify the plague in your own heart and then cry out to the Lord in repentance, and he'll heal the land. God is seeking to reveal through these plagues, and in our own world today, the same thing, to reveal the plagues of our hearts, the secret sins in the light of his countenance. And it's interesting, people debate back and forth as to what this phrase, light of your countenance, means, because often it's a positive thing. Often the light of God's countenance is his smile, his favor. And it very well could be, theologically, it could be the case that that's what Moses means. Certainly the goodness of God toward Israel exposes their sinfulness all the more. And again, I would turn your attention to Psalm 78. Again and again, you see God's goodness, water from the rock, manna from heaven, angels' food, and it serves to highlight and expose the ingratitude of the Israelites in turning their backs upon the Lord. And certainly in our own nation, the light of God's countenance, the favor that he has shed abroad in our own land from sea to shining sea for many, many decades, many generations, even centuries, serves to highlight our ingratitude. But I don't think that's what the phrase actually intends to convey, most likely. Most likely, this phrase, the light of your countenance that exposes Israel's sin, is referring to the flaming, fiery wrath of God's angry countenance, his frown. That's not ordinarily the way this phrase is used, but in Psalm 76, verse 7, it says, "You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence," literally before your countenance, before your face, "when once you are angry, you cause judgment to be heard from heaven." So there's a sense in which When God brings judgment, it's spoken of as His countenance, His face appearing before the people. And it goes on to describe His judgment in that particular psalm. But the point is that this is the fiery wrath, the eyes that are as a flame of fire that we see that Jesus has in the book of Revelation. You can see this as well in Psalm 80, verse 16, speaking of the nation being burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. So in a psalm that's crying out for the Lord to shine the light of His countenance upon Israel, shine your face on us, we'll be saved, it also emphasizes that the rebuke of His countenance, they are destroyed. And so this is speaking of God's fiery wrath, His fiery indignation, which is confirmed in the very next verse, verse 9, which says, all our days have passed away in your wrath. It's speaking of His wrath here. And it's saying, as it says in the book of Revelation, that the great men of the earth, when they sensed the judgment of God, they said, hide us. Let the mountains and the rocks fall upon us. Hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They understood that face that shines like the sun in terms of judgment and not merely favor. And the face that when it's revealed at the last day, the earth and the heavens shall, as it were, flee away and no place shall be found for them. They're exposed by the light of the blazing inferno of God's wrath against sin. And it's their secret sins. As many of us memorized as children, I remember when I was a child, just a few, 4 or 5 years old, before I could even read, I think, memorizing for the letter B, be sure your sins will find you out. Numbers 32, verse 23. Be sure your sins will find you out. God has a way of exposing, through these kinds of judgments, exposing what we think are secret sins, when in fact there's no such thing as a secret sin. Achan found that out for himself the hard way. He found these various trinkets in the city of Jericho, the gold, the silver, the Babylonian garment. He hid them under his tent, and he was found out. Beware. Your sins will be discovered in the light of God's countenance. He sees those secret sins. And when David thought that his murder and adultery was swept under the rug, God sent Nathan to expose him. And God says that the judgment, the consequences in David's life for that sin will not be in secret. You thought to do this in secret, David. You thought that your sex life was secretive, it was private, it was nobody else's business. You were going to do this and get away with it. You're going to shed innocent blood and get away with it. But I'm going to bring a judgment on your kingdom, and I'm going to bring things that are going to be before the sun, exposing and judging you before the watching world. And that was, of course, fulfilled in the days of Absalom. The nations of the world, I mean, if King David can fall into this trap, how much more the nations of the world? And we see it in Psalm 94, when it speaks of the wicked, oppressive nations of this world, such as our own, that is currently engaged in a horrific bloodbath of catastrophic proportions, slaughtering the unborn, a modern-day Holocaust. And Psalm 94, verse 7, yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. God doesn't see this. The God of Jacob, He doesn't have eyes. He can't see what we're doing inside of these abortion clinics, what we're doing in front of our computer with sexual images. God can't see these things, the hidden corruption in our government that's hidden. I mean, you can go on YouTube and try to figure it out, but I mean, for the most part, these people are pretty good at it. I'm sure there's all kinds of corruption that nobody will find out about for decades. Just like if you look back decades, things come out in the future that have been covered up, and people think they're getting away with these things. In the secret place, these various secret sins, sexual sins, private sins, murdering the unborn and thinking that nobody's going to really find out about this. Nobody's going to expose this. We just sneak into the clinic, we get it done, and we leave. And there's really no negative publicity. But my friends, there's no such thing as a secret sin. The Bible speaks of the womb as a secret place. But it says when David was in that secret place, God saw him in that hidden place. God saw his unformed parts as God was knitting him together in his mother's womb. God sees what's being done to these babies. God sees in the back room of the abortion mill where they throw carcass after carcass of these babies, corpses on a pile, to be eventually dismembered and sold for spare parts. And yes, I'm being crass because it's a crass and horrific thing. And we need to raise awareness. But the fact is, God will expose these things. The Egyptians slaughtered infants by throwing them in the Nile. And God famously judged them by turning the Nile to blood. What's he going to do with our own nation? How is he going to set our iniquities before his face and our secret sins in the light of his countenance, given the scale on which we're committing these sins every single day? That's a thought. It's a frightening thought, really. And this question in verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? The fact is, as I said this morning, only Christ knows. We don't know as believers. We were children of wrath, but we've been saved from wrath. And we don't understand the full extent of God's wrath. And thankfully, we never will. And to be honest, I don't want to even know. I don't even want to begin to know. I'm satisfied that Jesus knows, that he satisfied it on my behalf. But the fact is, my friends, when we look at the infinite wrath of God and how vulnerable we are to the scepter of Christ against the potter's vessel of our nation, how brittle and how vulnerable it is, we should fear the wrath of God, even as Christians in this land. For as the fear of God, so is his wrath. And Moses emphasizes these things for us, but he doesn't end there. Moses brings a petition. Beginning in verse 12, Moses leverages all of these observations about the situation. He's lamenting how few people sense the reality of God's wrath to the fullness that they should. But then he comes to the Lord and begins to ask for things. And this is very important, that God has ordained prayer for us, having meditated on our circumstances and meditated on his word as our reference point, to begin to formulate petitions and come to the Lord and intercede. The fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much, the book of James says. And so he prays in verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now immediately it raises questions. For whom is he praying? Is this primarily a prayer for believers? In other words, we pray this for ourselves. If we apply it to ourselves in America, it's a prayer for the church. Lord, teach us as Christians to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Or is he praying on behalf of the nation as a whole? That mixed group that we talked about this morning. Who is the us and who is the we? Is this the nation? I think we can say it certainly includes the believers among Israel, but for the most part, Moses is praying more broadly for the entire nation, the largely unconverted nation, the unbelieving nation that's wandering in the wilderness, but he's speaking with solidarity, just as Daniel chapter 9, when he speaks of God's people, he speaks in solidarity, for better or worse, we and us. And he's saying, teach us as a nation, wandering in our own foolishness, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And of course, that raises another question, and that is, how do we view this wilderness generation? How do we view this nation under Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. Were there any believers among these Israelites who were judged by God such that their carcasses would die in the wilderness? We know Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 spies, out of 603,000 people, the only two who said, let's go on in and conquer the land. We know that they were exempted from dying in the wilderness. We know that Moses and Aaron died in the wilderness for other reasons. But those who were cursed to die in the wilderness, were there any believers among them? That's an important question. Now, let me just briefly give you a number of points of reference here of how we can answer that question. The first thing I would say is that when God's people, the Israelites, came to Kadesh Barnea to enter into the promised land, and then of course they famously didn't, the Bible presents them as unbelieving and unconverted at that point. And that's not only apparent in the narrative itself, but in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, when it quotes Psalm 95, "Today if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts," as in the rebellion when Israel didn't go into the land. And then the author goes on, he says, "For who having heard rebelled?" Who is it that heard and then rebelled? He says, "Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" Now there's some confusion as to the translation there, so I'm not going to be dogmatic that he's saying absolutely all of them. But you get the point. You get the point. The group that came out of Egypt led by Moses that rebelled at Kadesh Barnea was an unbelieving and rebellious people. It says, "Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Chapter 4, verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And therefore God," it says, "cursed them, judged them. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In other words, they won't enter the promised land. But you see, there's an imagery that he builds on in chapter 4 to say this is a picture of not entering heaven itself. So they were unconverted at Kadesh Barnea. Secondly, their unbelief is associated throughout the book of Hebrews with the unpardonable sin, the sin of seeing the work of the Spirit and responding by hardening one's heart, just like Pharaoh, just like the Pharisees who accused Jesus of doing his miracles by an evil spirit. This sin against the Holy Ghost, where God just leaves someone in their sin and they never come to repentance. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. And throughout Hebrews, it really emphasizes Psalm 95 and this statement that we just alluded to, that God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." In other words, they got to a certain point and God said, "All right, you're not going to enter." Now, we know that refers to the promised land. They're not going to enter Canaan, and that was final. But in the book of Hebrews, it seems to suggest that this in some way points to when God looks at people who have professed his name and who have enjoyed many gospel privileges and who turn their backs in apostasy and trample Christ underfoot and won't enter through the threshold of the kingdom, that they'll never enter in. Now he's given them over and sent them away and will never bring them to repentance to be forgiven. And the question is Psalm 95 and is this experience of Israel in the wilderness just a type and a shadow of that final rejection, such that none of these people were saved? Or is it an actual instance or example of it? And my point is not to answer that question, but to say the overwhelming emphasis is certainly pointing in the wrong direction for these Israelites who would not enter Canaan. Third point on this is that there was no circumcision of the male Israelites during this period. You can read that in Joshua 5, verses 2 through 7, and it's unclear whether they simply, in rejection of God's covenant, didn't want to administer circumcision to their sons, Or if God stipulated that you're not to administer this, a sort of excommunication of the children of Israel. It's unclear if it was their neglect or if this was a punishment, an additional punishment from God. And then, of course, Joshua circumcises them again at Gilgal before entering into the land. But you can see just the overwhelming thrust is that these people have violated God's covenant in unbelief, and they're not even circumcised. They're children anyway. Fourthly, there's no clear evidence of a major change of heart among the Israelites. For instance, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 23, says, "Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice." So that's their unbelief. They're unconverted. But then the next verse, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Doesn't seem like things have significantly changed. And then in Deuteronomy 29, verse 2, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness." So it is at the tail end of the 40 years, and he's speaking to the big group, and he's saying, God has not given you a heart of faith and obedience, a circumcised heart. Other passages could be marshaled there, but there's no clear evidence of repentance. Even at the waters of Meribah, when they circle back around to that location, the book of Numbers tells us that they complained again. They fell back into the same sins. Fifthly, most of the Israelites remained unconverted to their dying day. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of everything we've been talking about, all the privileges, outwardly speaking, of these Israelites. But verse 5, despite all these wonderful privileges, "With most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So we know that at least most of them remained unconverted till their dying day when their bones were scattered in the wilderness. So you say, well, most of them were unconverted. Well, that means some of them were. And I'm not saying some of them weren't. I'll say that in a second. But it's possible that the exception to the rule here could be limited to the Levites, because remember, the Levites were not included in the same census that the other tribes were, and they were not included among the 12 spies from the 12 tribes. Levi was separate. The tribe of Levi did not go in and spy the land, and they were not involved in the apostasy at Kadesh Barnea. And so it could be that the believers among the Levites who were excluded from that whole arrangement and that whole judgment, that perhaps those are that there were only Levitical believers. For instance, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, which at the time that Israel went to Kadesh Barnea, if you read closely, Exodus 6:25, you read closely, he was a married man, would have been at least 30 years old, exercising priestly functions, and yet he continues on, and he's mentioned throughout the book of Joshua as helping to administer and divvy out the land of Israel's inheritance. He's mentioned in Joshua 24, verse 33, at the end of the book of Joshua. So he was only 30-something at Kadesh Barnea, and he entered the land. So the Levites were not subject to that judgment of dying in the wilderness. So you could say maybe the only believers were among the Levites. And seventhly, what I just want to mention is that despite all these things that seem to be moving away from the idea that any of these people were believers or would even have a possibility of believing, Moses consistently sought converts from among these judged tribes. From among that wilderness generation, Moses consistently preached the gospel to them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, he says, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. So Moses certainly doesn't view them as beyond any hope. He doesn't view them as having committed the sin against the Holy Ghost exhaustively down to every single person, because he's still evangelizing them. He's still preaching the gospel to them. So Moses has hope. But I think the most definitive verse is Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, where Moses says, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He goes on, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So in all of these things, everything is dead set against any of these people coming to faith after they've been consigned to a 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And yet it says that God's agenda was to humble them, to test them, and to teach them and instruct them, even to discipline and chasten them as a father would his children. And so I think we have great hope that in fact some of these people were saved. Some of these people responded to the great crisis, all the deaths, all the judgments, all the chaos in the wilderness. Some of them were disciplined by God and humbled, and some of them were brought to faith in God's promise. And I think we have good hope for that, because when God does something, he does it. If he's saying, this is what I'm doing, and this is why, and here's my agenda, and here's my objective to humble you and teach you, I think we can have confidence that there are some that he did do that with. Certainly not most of them, but some of them, among those specific unbelievers who were sent into the wilderness to die. And that's why Moses, I believe, is praying verse 12. He's saying, Lord, this is your agenda. You've promised that you will use these things to humble us, to test us, to reveal our sin, and to teach and instruct us and discipline us as a father to his children. And Lord, I'm asking you, do that. Teach us. Psalm 94 says God does this not just with Israel, but with the nations at large. The nations that say, God can't see what we're doing. The God of Jacob does not have eyes. But the psalmist there says, he who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. So, my friends, God teaches the nations. God uses these evil, painful circumstances of his judgment, even in our own day, such that we should pray with confidence that there will be people that are converted as a result, with God's grace, of course, as a result of these trying times, troublous times in which we live. Moses is praying for that. Paul prayed for that. Paul prayed for his countrymen according to the flesh, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and he said, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God that Israel would be saved. He's interceding, he's praying, Lord, teach them in their foolishness. Instruct them by your rod and by your word, that some of them, that's what he says in Romans 11. He talks about a day perhaps, well, a day when there will be a great conversion among Israel. But he says, for now, at least some of them are being saved. And that's what Moses' experience is in the wilderness. And that ought to be, at the very least, our desire as Christians living in the midst of this pandemic. Teach us, Lord, teach us as Americans how to number our days. Enable us, as Micah 6, 9 says, following one of the most famous verses in the Bible, right? Micah 6, 8, What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your gods? But the very next verse, he calls upon the people to hear the rod. Because when we don't hear what God requires of us from His Word, He brings that message in His providence. He teaches us with His rod. You can find in the Proverbs examples, Proverbs 19, verse 25, Proverbs 21, verse 11. The wise man hears the rebuke. The wise man listens to teaching and instruction. But it's the fool who needs the rod, who needs to be punished, who needs to feel the affliction and the bitterness of sin and learn the hard way. And we've all learned the hard way at one point or another in our lives. But the fact is, we need to pray for our nation that God's providence, God's rod of affliction, would be a teacher. Because there are many things that the United States of America needs to learn, and some things are best learned in the pigsty with the prodigal son, when no one will give anything to you and you're completely devoid of all the comforts that you've been accustomed to. Teach us in this horrific wilderness situation. Teach us in this COVID-19 pandemic. Teach us, O Lord, and teach us how to number our days. We live in a society that is obsessed with numbers. Numbers everywhere, statistics, statistical analysis. You can see this in the world of sports, where analytics has come into play in virtually every major sport, every major type of athletic competition. They're hiring all these statistical analysts, and people are saying, hey, if you want to go to college and have job security, become a statistical analyst or something like that. You hear that all the time. Politics. How many statistics and poll numbers do we hear? The financial markets. I mean, it's basically run by computers at this point because it's all about statistics. Even in the world of health, even in this pandemic, how many of us, including myself, are checking different statistics every day to see what's happening in the world around us in terms of this virus? But as good as we are, as successful as we are at mastering the analysis of all of these numbers and all of these statistics, as a nation, we've done a pretty poor job of understanding how to number our days. We waste our time. We don't redeem the time. We waste our lives. I mean, if you want a good book on how to live a purposeful Christian life and not just let it all waste away, read John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life. There's a book that many have found helpful in that respect. Because as a nation, we're wasting our time, we're losing our time, we're not numbering our days, we're not recognizing that our days are numbered and that time is far more precious than any other commodity that we could possibly have. We need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. We need to take our opportunities, but we don't. We forget that our days are numbered. And we forget the uncertainty of that number. I mean, this particular psalm deals largely in days. We've talked about that already, that it mentions years, but it also speaks of numbering our days, and it repeatedly refers to our lives in increments of days, because how fleeting these things are. Our entire life is almost just like a day. There's a morning, a noon, and a night, and then the darkness comes and it's all over. It's fleeting. And the number of our days is uncertain to us. It's interesting, the span of ages of those who have sadly died of the coronavirus in the state of Michigan, age 5 to age 107. And we don't know the number of our days. We can picture, we can think about the year that we were born, but picture the year that you were born. Every time you walk past a cemetery and you're looking at different gravestones, picture your name there and picture the year that you were born. And then begin to think there's going to be another date. There's going to be another year on the other end of that hyphen. And what year is that going to be? Could be this year. Could be this year. We're not guaranteed that our lives are going to last even a few seconds, a few days, a few weeks, a few months. We just don't know, and we need to avoid the mindset of our culture, which I think is reflected in Amos 6, verse 3. Woe to you who put off the day of doom, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, and, well, they were doing different things on their couches, but we can stretch out on our couches and just amuse ourselves and enjoy and entertain ourselves and just cope with the reality of this uncertainty and put it out of our minds, put far away from us, far off from ourselves, the day of doom, the day of our death. According to Jesus, that's what the human heart does. That's what happened in Sodom. They planted, they sowed, they engaged in commerce, they bought and sold, and then judgment came, Luke 17. He says the same thing was true in the days of Noah. They married and gave in marriage, they ate, they drank, they did all of these different activities, and then the flood came and swept them all away. In that case, there was a bit of a certainty to the number, but we don't know when our death is coming. And we need to number our days. We need to compare our days with eternity. We need to recognize that this life, in a sense, is just a gestation period for the life to come. It's just a preparation. It's just the green room. It's the waiting room. It's just a tiny little period of time that precedes our real life, our permanent condition, our permanent life as a creature of God. This life that we live now is just the gestation period for the life to come. And if we understood that, if we understood that it's a very short time, but it's a very crucial time, because today is the day of salvation, we don't know how much time we have to prepare and develop and be ready to come forth for eternity in the presence of Christ. We don't know how much time we have. It's possible that we could be taken out prematurely. We don't know. But we need, as a nation, to compare the brevity of our days with the infinite length and significance of eternity, and to budget our remaining time accordingly. To number our days, just like you would take account of your finances, your money, your assets, your retirement, and come up with a plan to budget that time, those resources that God has given you to redeem the time to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, we can apply that to Christians, but I'm saying our prayer for the nation should be that we recognize we need to seek first the kingdom. We need to forget about the economy right now. We need to forget about all of the things that the media says. This is the most important thing, whether it's physical health or the economy. And these two groups are, of course, battling back and forth. But of first importance is seeking first the kingdom. Because if there's a health crisis, you'd better be in before your death comes, and you don't know when that's coming, so seek first the kingdom. Or if you're someone who's mainly concerned with the economy, the fact is that the economy is temporary, and all of the treasures of this life will soon fade into oblivion, and all that you'll have left is dependent on what you've done with this kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. We need to urge people to do that, and we need to avoid becoming like the world in emphasizing this craze, this frenzy, either for physical health or for the paint that we want to buy at Home Depot, and protesting and storming the Capitol. My friends, we need to be thinking about the kingdom, about salvation, and turning people to a frenzy for seeking Christ. Teach us how to number our days. Because the world doesn't have a heart of wisdom. You look at when Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool, this man who spends all of his time amassing all of this wealth and filling his barns with all the fruit of his labors. And he reflects on these things. He says, well, maybe I just have so much. I need to build bigger barns and I need to expand. And I'm going to sit back and just revel in my success. All of the money that I have amassed, all of these the crops and the harvest and the new barns, and I'll just sit back and say to my soul, life is good. Jesus says, God appeared to that man and said, you fool. You fool. I think that's the way we can take it. God, in a sense, comes and he says, you fool. And that's what the gospel says to our culture, you fool. Psalm 92 says, if you don't understand that all flesh is as grass and that the sinners are going to fade away and be judged, he says, the people that don't get this, it's the foolish. As our previous Psalter said, the stupid can't accept this truth to him unknown. We need a heart of wisdom. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Moses is saying, Lord, teach them to fear you, to take stock of your judgment. Teach them the main thing. What does Solomon say? The main thing, the end of the matter, having experienced virtually all there was to experience in human life and enjoyment and prosperity and all of these pleasures, Solomon says, this is the end of the matter. This is the conclusion. This is the main thing. Fear God and keep his commandments, because guess what? God's going to bring all of these things that you've been doing into the light of his judgment. So prepare for death. Prepare for his judgment. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. And the Bible goes even further than that. It says to have true wisdom, you need Christ. Christ himself is for us, Paul says, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Jesus Christ, it's in him that we have all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And those treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not merely deposited in our minds, but Moses is saying they need to be deposited in our hearts. We need to know Christ, and we need to know his truth in our minds, yes, intellectually, yes. But that truth needs to permeate and saturate our hearts, not just our minds. When Moses says, give them a heart of wisdom, he's saying, Lord, cause these truths to get into their desires, the thoughts and intents of their heart, their priorities, their loves, the things that they pursue. Cause them to love the truth and so be saved. And that's where Moses, again, he says, God has not yet given you this heart to seek him. But here he's praying that the Lord himself would give them a heart. Remember that great commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. In order for that to happen, God has to circumcise our hearts. And my friends, we need to be asking for God to do that in our nation. Did you notice Psalm 90 is a prayer? Moses isn't thinking that he's going to get out and say to people, I'm setting before you life and death, blessing and cursing, choose life, and they're just going to be saved. He knows, like Ezekiel, that he's preaching to a valley of dry bones. He knows that the only way that this desire of his heart can come to fruition is not just through evangelizing, but it's through prayer. Because God alone can circumcise the hearts of his people, as he says he'll do, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God alone can circumcise the human heart. And my friends, this salvation that we're praying for our nation, this is something that is gained. Moses says that they may gain a heart of wisdom. This is the greatest gain, the greatest treasure that could possibly be imagined. It's more beautiful. It's more valuable than anything, than any riches that you can imagine, the exceeding riches of Christ. You go through from Genesis to Revelation again and again. It speaks of this wisdom of God's law and this wisdom of God as more precious than rubies, more valuable than gold, even much fine gold, and of silver that is refined, sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. The Apostle Paul spoke of this. He said, look, godliness, this relationship you have with God, God living in your soul and changing your life, godliness with contentment is great gain. In fact, he says, I would take my entire life before I was converted, all of the religious rituals and all of the, just all over my resume as a scholar, as a Pharisee, all of the reputation, perhaps even wealth and honor that he enjoyed, he says, I count it all as loss compared to this glorious privilege of gaining Christ, of knowing Christ and being found in him. This is the greatest gain imaginable. And when you look at our nation and you say, you know, what is the treasure? What is the gain that our nation is seeking after? It's pretty obvious that where our treasure is, there our heart is, and our heart is not a heart of wisdom. Look at the response to the COVID-19 crisis. It's not people thinking of these glorious gains of knowing Christ. It's people worried about the economy, worried about their physical health. That's all they can talk about, worried about their politics nonstop. And we need to pray with Moses, because he dealt with the same kind of shenanigans among the Israelites. They were saying the same things, complaining again and again. We want flesh to eat. We don't like this manna. We're discontented. This manna. He dealt with the same type of thing, and he's praying here. Awaken, O Lord, their fear of your wrath. Teach them the wisdom of salvation. Return and make us your servants and have compassion on your servants. And I'll just close with this. Is this our prayer for our nation? Is this our chief and primary desire for the nation in which we find ourselves today? Is this our goal? Is this our prayer? Is this what we're interceding for? I mentioned it in my prayer this morning at the end of the sermon that we don't want to pray that the prodigal son will just get a pay raise from the pig farmer. That's not our goal. That's not our objective, that people's lives would just be temporarily relieved and improved, leading to eternal damnation. But we need to be like Elijah in James 5, 15 through 18, where it says, look, Elijah actually prayed for the drought. He saw what was happening in Israel. He saw that God had threatened a drought for their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. And he actually prayed for the outward circumstances of the nation to get worse. And that took a lot of boldness to do that. And I'm not so sure I'm ready to get in the pulpit and pray that a bunch of people die. I'm not saying that. But there's something to that, that we need to be praying that whatever God's will is for these difficult events, that God would use them to turn the heart of the nation, and that through repentance we would see the healing of the land. Through a return, through people saying like they did on Mount Carmel, at least for a time, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And then God sends rain. That's the redemptive agenda. The prodigal son is going to get his robe. He's going to get his sandals. He's going to get the ring on his finger. His outward circumstances are getting better all the time once he's back in the Father's house. And that needs to be our prayer for this nation, to return to the Lord in great numbers and to seek the face of God. And that should be our prayer, because that was Moses' prayer. And that's the prayer of Moses, who is a man of God, who sets a wonderful example for us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we ask that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would flow down at your presence, that you would cause the nations to tremble at your presence, that you would cause them to seek your face, that the remnant of mankind would not be recalcitrant, hardening its heart in unbelief, but its heart would be melted by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we in this nation would number our days and live for the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.